You may remain seated as we share in the scripture lesson this morning. I'm reading from James' letter, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy, and a harvest of righteousness is shown in peace for those who make peace. This is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God.
And let us pray. God, on this bright Sunday morning, illumine our hearts with your word. We ask your presence and your spirit to be upon us and shift us and shape us in new ways in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we continue our series on the seven deadly sins. Joe did an awesome job last week opening us by talking about pride, which Evagrius, who was that fourth century monk who sort of came up with the original list of seven deadly sins, he said that that was kind of the foundational sin. Everything else kind of creeps out from there. We usually start with pride when we're children, right? Because the first thing that we learn is that others are different from us. And the first word that many of us learn is mine. Mine, right? So and Joe talked about the fact that we always want to do things ourselves, that the toddler then learns to say, I do it myself. Well, we have a tendency to think, even from a young age, that we are the center of the universe, and we're very quick to react when somebody challenges our pride. And so envy is very much connected to pride, because in many ways, we attempt to maintain that pride by always comparing ourselves to the people around us. We want to believe that we are number one, but we neglect the fact that most of the time, if we're going to get to number one, we do it by crawling up the back of somebody else. Indeed, envy is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is connected to those Ten Commandments. Think about coveting, for example, when God says, thou shalt not covet. To covet means to desire the neighbor's life or property or for ourselves. Interestingly, the command to covet comes next to last on the list of commandments. And in a sense, is quite unique from the rest. When you think about the rest of those commandments, they're all things that you do. You know, we tend to worship other gods, or we steal, or we lie, or we murder. Okay, maybe you don't do that one, but you get the point. These are all things that we tend to do. Coveting is not something we do as much as it is something that we feel. It's a sin that turns us inward and makes us believe that somehow our lives are simply not good enough and that everybody else has it better than we do. You know that old expression, green with envy? Well, that actually comes from the ancient idea that envy actually does make us sick. Proverbs 14:30, for example, calls envy a rottenness of the bones. Evagrius, that fourth century monk, called it a great sadness. And Thomas Aquinas called it a special sort of sorrow over another's goods. It's a sadness that involves wishing that things were other than they are with your life. On the list of deadly sins, then, it is the most depressing. Think about all those other lists. Those sins on the list of deadly sins. Lust can be fun, at least for a little while, right? Greed, we get more stuff. We can enjoy that for a little while. Gluttony, I mean, who doesn't love Thanksgiving, right? We like those particular sins, at least for a time, but envy is never something enjoyable. It always makes us depressingly sad and chronically green. And while that green is connected to sickness, that green can also remind us of the place where envy came from. It came from the garden, all the way back at the beginning. God creates humanity in his own image, the first chapter of Genesis tells us. But by the third chapter, we begin to see that there's trouble in paradise. Amen, right? That's where it is. Get an amen from the section. If you're not going to give me one, the little ones will. That's all good. So back there in the garden, in Genesis 3, you see that the humans get a little bit out of sorts with God. I think they begin to look at God and say, maybe God's holding out on us. What would it be like for us to be gods? What would it be like for us to have that same power and immortality that God has? And so the snake comes along and I believe simply tells them what they've already been thinking. You know, if you do what God said not to do, you could be just like God. Those first humans, in a sense, envy who God is, and so they decide to become gods themselves. Their sin is the direct product of their envy. They replace God's love and love for God with envy of what God has and who God is. And notice what happens as soon as they sin. The first thing they do is start comparing themselves to each other. They realize that they're naked and they hide from God. And in some sense, they begin to hide from each other. They're made for God and each other, but their envy drives them to be satisfied with neither. What was one flesh now becomes two separate people who will spend their lives comparing themselves to each other. They will lose the image of God they were created to be from the very beginning. And you go from Genesis 3, where all that happens, then to Genesis 4. And the first scene in Genesis 4 is the offspring of Adam and Eve now becoming envious. Cain envies Abel to the point that he kills him in a rage. Indeed, the whole story of the Bible is the story of how this envy is woven through human history. Jacob envies Esau and vice versa. Joseph's brother envies his coat and his favored status. Israel envies her pagan neighbors and wants a king like them. David envies what Uriah has in Bathsheba, and so he steals his wife. Even Jesus' disciples jockey for position in Jesus' kingdom, envying those who get to sit next to him at the table. And all the while, the story is telling us that one of the first sins, envy, is continuing to make us sick all the time. I mean, look around. It's easy to see that all of our lives continue to be tinted green. Everywhere we look, there are ads that are telling us that we don't have it all. We don't have the right car. We don't have the right house. We don't have the body that some people do. Even though those people have airbrushed bodies, we still don't have them. We're constantly being told that our lives need an upgrade and that the cure for sickness, the cure for that deep internal sickness, is a better car, a bigger house, more effective hair products. If we could just have those, we'd be like everybody else. We'd have what they have. But then again, it may be a bit easier for us to not envy those who have a lot more than us. I mean, think about it. I can't really envy Bill Gates. He has more money than I can conceive of. I will never be like Bill Gates. Therefore, I don't need to envy him. I don't need to envy George Clooney, because I will never look like George Clooney. No matter what I do, it ain't going to happen. So why envy him? I'll never have the same influence in the world as a president does. Rarely do we envy those who are much, much greater than ourselves. But we do tend to envy those who are closer to us. The great philosopher Soren Kierkegaard once called envy a small town sin. I love that expression because it's a byproduct of living so close to a set of people that one is constantly tempted to make leveling comparisons. Comparing my bank account to Bill Gates is irrelevant, but comparing my salary to that pastor in my district, oh, I can do that. It's a much greater temptation. H.L. Mencken once said that in America, contentment is making $10 more per month than your brother-in-law. It's those who are closest to us that we envy the most. This is a particular pathology for those of us who are clergy. Last week, when we went home from hearing Joe's sermon, we were sitting around the lunch table, and Jennifer said, you'd almost have to live in a monastery to get away from a lot of these sins. Well, here's the thing. Remember where the list comes from. It comes out of a monastery. Evagrius was a monk in the 4th century. And you would think that in a place where everybody is wearing the same clothes, drab clothes with rope belts, that they were eating the same food, that they had the same haircuts, and that they all gave up their possessions before they came into the monastery, you would think that there would be nothing to envy. But guess what? They found something. Whether it's the guy who's trying to run for abbot or the one whose rope belt is cleaner than the other, who knows? They figured it out. We are born this way. We envy. We envy. And it's important for us to recognize that even those who are tasked with leading us religiously to be pillars of faith still deal with it. And I will tell you from personal experience that nobody deals with this more than United Methodist clergy. Okay, we told you that in this series we're going to do some confession, so here it is. We are appointed by a bishop. For those of you who aren't familiar with our system, all of us United Methodist clergy are appointed to our churches by a bishop. And we tend to all be in the same geographic region called an annual conference. And within that annual conference, we move within the bounds of that conference. So every pastor knows every other pastor, and every pastor knows which are the largest churches and the ones with the biggest salaries. How do we know that? Because they're published in the journal every year. So you can open the conference journal, look at the other 260 churches in the Rocky Mountain Annual Conference, and see who is making more than you. I'll guarantee you it's on every shelf at every pastor's office. So every year in the spring, when it comes to appointment time, everybody starts to look around because you know that somebody up here is going to retire. And when they retire at First Church Big Town, all the other churches in a sequence are going to be open. So when that pastor's retirement is announced via email, pastors begin to work. And they do things like walking up to their district superintendent at a meeting and saying, I'm quite content where I am. I'm not looking to move. But if you were to find something that was appropriate to my skills and talents, I would certainly be open to taking a move in that way. And so the rumors start to run wild. And meanwhile, somewhere in Denver at the conference office, I've never seen the room. There are rumors about it, but I've never seen it. There's a room where all of us pastors in the conference are on a board. And I imagine that what the district superintendents do is a little like the NFL draft. I will trade you this pastor for this one and a pastor to be named later. That's what they're thinking about. So they're trying to slot everybody into these positions. And meanwhile, everyone is waiting to see what will happen. Now, when they choose a new pope in Rome, the pope has been chosen because white smoke comes out of the chimney at the Vatican, right? In the Rocky Mountain Conference, who got the big church appointment because green smoke comes out of the ears of all the pastors. They sent that guy there? He got ordained after me. I'm better qualified. Those idiots at the conference don't know what they're talking about. And then at an annual conference, some of these same pastors will greet the one who got the big appointment. And they will shake their hands and through gritted teeth say things like, "Congratulations, you really deserve this." All the while thinking in the back of their hands, "I hope you screw up. I hope you screw up so badly that this appointment is open in 5 years." Or they ask the question, "When will you be retiring?" Those are all part of the question. We have Schadenfreude, which is sort of the next iteration of envy. Schadenfreude doesn't just envy. It says, "I hope for the downfall of someone who's ahead of me." Think about how many of us thought Martha Stewart got what she deserved when she was convicted, right? Schadenfreude. And then there's the other way of dealing with that. which is a more prideful and self-righteous way, to say things like, oh, you know, I could have had that appointment, but I have too much integrity to go brown-nosing to the bishop for it. And see, you all thought we were in the business of holiness. I'm here to tell you. And I wish I could tell you that I have never participated in this festival of envy, but that would be wrong. I left my first appointment, my very first appointment, because I felt like my skills and talents were being wasted. I felt like there was something better out there. I was focused on youth ministry as an associate pastor. And so every year I would go to these youth ministry conferences. And these people from Southern California, most of those youth ministry types come from Southern California. And they would come and they would have their latest book that they were selling. And they're at this massive church. They had more kids in their youth group than I had in my church. And they had all the stuff. And they books, and they had speaking tours, and they were on records and all kinds of other things. And I thought, you know what? I'm that guy. And I envied them every time I went to those conferences. I wanted to be them. I wanted to be just like them. I wanted their position because I felt like I could do it better. I began to believe that I was God's gift to youth ministry. I didn't ask my kids. They would have said something different, but there was something else going on there. I believed I had much greater potential than most of the other people around me. I could get higher visibility. I could write those books. I could do all that stuff and be just like them or even be better if I could just get to a larger church. And so I began to look around and eventually found a church that was bigger and fit my criteria as a prestigious place that would be worthy of my skills. You know, one of the things that I've learned over the years of studying Scripture is that when God wants to punish his people, he usually does it by giving them exactly what they want. Think about it. Adam and Eve wanted to be gods. So God says, okay, let's see if you can bring forth life without it causing you pain or make things grow out of the earth with just a word. You can't do it. Go ahead, knock yourself out. The Israelites wanted a king, so God said, okay, here's a king just like your neighbors have. He's tall, he's handsome, he's a good warrior, and by the way, he's also a psychopath. Good luck with that. Knock yourself out. The disciples say to Jesus, we want to sit at your right hand. And Jesus says, okay, but do you know what this is going to cost you? Are you willing to drink that cup? Knock yourself out. If our envy actually drives us to get what we want, we are often surprised that it wasn't what we wanted after all. So I left the church I was at very suddenly. And I put the church in a difficult position. I put my young family in an economic bind. And I took them far away from our extended family. And I went to a church that was very large. All that I had wanted it to be. But I found out that they didn't value me as much as I thought they should. We had a very difficult and stressful 3-year period there that almost put me out of ministry. I wanted it all. And when I got it, I didn't want it anymore. So I went to see a counselor. And, you know, I value those of you who are in that profession because you do great things, but it's also very simple. I went to see my counselor, and she sat and listened to me talk for an hour about all these people and how they didn't value me and how they treated me badly and about all the terrible things that had happened. And I poured out my soul, and I said, they just don't get me. They don't understand me. If only they knew what they had, yada, 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 yada. I poured it out for an hour, and she just shook her head. She does what counselors do. She went, Say more about that. And after an hour of listening to me, and she did that, she finally at the end said, that's hard. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about what's inside you that needs to be this. Let's talk about what's inside you that keeps you from being the person God created you to be. It shifted my thinking. I got what I thought I wanted. But what I wound up with was a lesson in what I needed. John read for us that passage from James. And James tells us that there are two kinds of wisdom. There is the earthly, unspiritual, and devilish wisdom that manifests itself in envy and selfish ambition, that leads to disorder and wickedness of every kind. That Greek word here for envy is, interestingly, ophthonos. It's, some commentators connect it to vision. It's where we get ophthalmology from, same kind of root. It's a vision problem, envy is. It's a distorted lens on the world. And then there is wisdom from above that James says is pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. See, my own wisdom, my envy, my selfish ambition led to disorder, just like James said. But thank God for wise mentors who gave me a different lens through which to view the world. The wisdom was found in changing focus. And one of the things that I learned through that process was that in order to deal with a particular sin in your life, your willpower is not enough. You need something else. You need not just to quit doing what you were doing, but you need to turn and do something else. I was reading an old article a long time ago in a dusty old journal, and it referenced a sermon by an old Scottish preacher from the 19th century named Thomas Chalmers. And Chalmers preached a sermon, and the title of it was compelling to me. The title was "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." If you want to expel sin from your life, you need a new affection, something that will take its place, that will take your energy and your vitality and move it in a different direction. James does this when he tells us to shift our gaze from below to above. Paul tells us to do the same thing when he says in Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. That doesn't mean we neglect the world around us altogether, but rather we recalibrate our vision. If envy causes us to focus on what we don't have, then we need a lens through which to view the world and its abundance of what we do have. A lens that shows us who we truly are. If we're going to expel envy from our lives, then the best new affection we can grab onto is contentment. In Philippians 4, Paul writes about his hardships as an apostle. Paul is not going from church to church based on who's going to give him the most salary or the biggest appointment. Paul is spending every one of his days trying to survive, right? And he says this, I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well-fed and of going hungry, of having plenty, and of being in need. I've learned the secret. And what's the secret? Paul says it's this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul is content because the only person he wants to compare himself to, the only person he wants to be like, the only person he wants to focus on is Christ. In Christ, Paul finds all of his needs met. So it wasn't about envy for him, it was about emulation. You want to get rid of envy in your life? Recalibrate your lens toward Christ. That's what Paul is saying. That's what James is saying. Recalibrate your lens toward Christ and allow him to be your standard of living. If you're going to envy anybody, envy Jesus. Because Jesus, after all, was the one who began to reverse this whole idea, this biblical course of envy and destruction. His focus was turned not toward envying the rich and powerful, but rather toward the poor and the outcast. He was all about downward mobility. Jesus possessed nothing, and yet he had everything. He never wrote a book. He never got a salary. The only speaking tour he went on was in Galilee, which was a nowhere place in the backwater of the Roman Empire. He was content only to model and represent God. Paul uses Jesus as his example, and so should we. an example of humility and grace and contentment in every circumstance. Randy Jessen, who is the pastor at Wilson UMC now, and it was just announced he's moving up to Parker. So we're all in flux all the time, except for me. You know, I feel like this year is like a musical chairs, but I'm already sitting there, and I'm very happy to be doing so, right? So I'm watching all this go on, and I remember Randy's words to me. One of the best pieces of advice I ever got. Randy said to me, Bob, this is when I was working with him, and I was getting ready to go to Park City. He said, Bob, he said, no matter where they send you, big church, small church, no matter where they send you, if you go in there with the attitude that I'm going to make this the place I've always wanted to be, you will always be happy. And your people will be happy too. Because you're not crawling over their backs to the next place. Those are words I'm trying to live by. I'm happy to be where I am. And to look at your faces and see that we are making this the church in this community that God's called us to be. But it took a hard lesson for me to get there. And I wish I could say that I've eradicated every vestige of envy from my life. I will say it no longer makes me sick like it did back then. But every once in a while, it does make me queasy. I got to pay attention to that. But I think it's true for all of us. Where is envy driving your life? Who are those people who are closest to you that envy is keeping you from loving and embracing fully? Who would you love to see fail so that you could be elevated? What makes you sick with envy when you look at other people? What is it in your life that needs to be replaced by the expulsive power of a new affection? I really believe that God wants each of us to live the life that we have been given and to live it for the full. And not to spend our lives trying to live somebody else's life. You are God's creation for this time and this place. You've been gifted by God to be the person you are and to live the life you're in now. May we live those lives to the full in the image of Christ. Last night, I was here for the concert, and I've said to the girls who were staying with us last night, you know, that classical music is really not my thing. I'm a classic rock person. I'm a drummer, not a lot of drummer in classical music, you know. So I listened to the concert last night. I sat back there and I was stunned and amazed by the talent of these young people. I envied their talent actually, and just a little bit, a little queasy, but. You know, they sang some music that was straight out of scripture that really spoke to me, to the point that I flipped open the Bible as I was listening to it, and it just grabbed hold of me because as I was thinking about this message. And the text that they sang from, and they're going to sing for it now as they come forward, was from 2 Samuel 23. And 2 Samuel 23 is sort of like the last words of King David. And if you think about King David's life, it begins with him being chosen the youngest son to be king after the psychopath Saul. And then David goes out and slays Goliath, and he is famous throughout Israel. And then he's a warrior king on the run, and then he gets crowned. And he reaches the zenith of his career when he falls precipitously because of his sin with Bathsheba. Imagine him not only committing adultery, but putting the order for death in the hands of the husband and sends him off to battle knowing that he's going to die. Basically has him killed so that he can have Bathsheba for himself. And he goes through this long period of time where his sons are all trying to overthrow him and he's on the run for his life and things start to go bad. But at the end of his life, David comes back. Just like all of us who've been through sin in our lives, we can look back and say, here's what we learned. And here's what David says that he learned. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord speaks through me. His word is upon my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, one who rules over people justly Ruling in the fear of God is like the light of morning, like the sun rising on a cloudless morning, gleaming from the rain on the grassy land. In other words, he says, any of us who fear God, if we only turn our attention to things above, if we only want to be like God, then all things become new again. May that be your message this morning. And may it become part of you as you hear it sung. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you have given us your word today. May it speak to us, but not only to us, but through us. We have many things in our hearts and many people in our world who we envy, but also those whom we pity. You have called us to be in ministry with both. For those who are sick and broken, those who are wealthy and seem to have need of nothing, you have called us, God, to be in ministry. To be who you have called us to be people in the image of Christ. So this morning, as we give our requests, may we not only submit them for prayer, and we also work for what we pray for. Teach us to live the life that you have given us. In the name of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.